Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are continuing our consideration of the biblical view of marriage. Tonight, its representative nature as the mystic union between Christ and His church, but also, not in addition to the warning against marrying the daughters of strange gods, it also is an admonition to the permanency of marriage. To the reminder that God Himself is the one who has ordained the marriage of one man and one woman, and that it is to be a permanent union till death do us part. As it is representative of that union between Christ and the church, we can sing hymn number 460, the Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. As we will see in this passage in Malachi chapter 2, God is a jealous God. He demands that we worship Him completely and solely. And thus, interaction with those who worship strange gods, false gods, man-made gods, is completely contradictory to the will of God and to the Word of God. We are to be His and His alone. We are to desire a closer and a closer relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. I am thine, O Lord. 7:13. Passage reminds us that one of the consequences of failure to obey the Word of God with regard to His will for marriage, it causes hardship, it causes problems, it causes a falling away, and it causes divine judgment. But on the other hand, it causes blessing if we obey the will of God and the Word of God. And perhaps the Spirit of God knew what He was doing when this hymn was selected tonight, Showers of Blessing, 7:16.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is a promise of Lord. There shall be seasons refreshing. Savior above, showers of blessing, showers of blessing bringing. Mercy comes round us are falling, but for the showers we need. There shall be showers of blessing.
Stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Malachi chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Malachi 2, 11 to 15.
Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for revealing your word to us. We thank you that you have given us the principles by which we should live, and we must live, in order to not only avoid your wrath, but to receive your blessing. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to be obedient, to trust you, to serve you, to look to your grace. And we thank you that you give us not what we deserve, but you give us according to the bounty of your mercy. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to turn back the clock 433 years to July the 23rd, 1584. And while we normally or quite often focus upon a preacher of the Word of God or a hymn writer or some story behind a hymn or an event in Christian history, so to speak, sometimes the focus of our remembrance is on the ordinary people, so to speak. Every Christian, of course, is an ordinary person. There are no degrees of rank or stature among the local assembly of God's people. Some are called to certain tasks, but there's really no hierarchy as such. But we look to a remembrance tonight of the death of a man by the name of John Day. John Day was not a preacher. He was a printer. He was called the Reformation printer, and little is known of his early life He was born in England, somewhere in England, in the year 1520. And London records record that he completed an apprenticeship in printing when he was 20 years old. So, thus we have very little record of him up until the point of age 20. But at 20, he began a thriving printing business. And he and his partner began to focus on the publication of Reformation articles, gospel tracts, gospel commentaries, and counters to the heresies and to the false teachings of Rome. He had apparently undergone a conversion to a saving faith at some point in his teen years and felt the calling of the Lord to use his printing skills for the furtherance of the gospel and the dissemination of biblical truth in the language of those who would read it. His style of printing was different than the typical Gothic style of print that had been common among some of the earlier printing presses. He developed a Roman type, which was much more readable. And thus, even today, if you have a computer, one of the popular print styles is Times New Roman. It's a readable text which was less choppy and much more discernible than some of the earlier print faces. He began to print controversial material. He was a marked man throughout the 1540s until 1547, when King Edward V came into power. Edward V relaxed the rules on religious publications, and thus there was a new tolerance throughout England for the printing of Christian reading material. John Day thrived in that setting for about 6 years. He began to publish more and more. He began to print and distribute an exclusive patented metered psalm, which came to be used throughout most of the churches in England. It was in effect one of the early hymn books in which the psalms were put to music. That launched his next phase of his career. He became more influential, more prosperous, and more widely known. But when Mary, Queen of Scots, came into power in 1553, the tables had turned once again, and he was back to being a marked man. Most of the printers in England fled to the continent at that time. And for a while, everybody thought John Day had left England too. But he didn't. He began to publish under a pseudonym, Michael Wood. And thus he continued to disseminate materials which exposed the fallacies of the doctrines of Rome. Over the next few years, he printed and reprinted various publishings of what came later to be known as Fox's Book of Martyrs, tracing the history of the persecution of the people of God from the apostolic period up until the Reformation. And then, after Mary's death and a return of freedom once again to publish, he continued to flourish and prosper as what then came to be called the Protestant Reformation printer. And thus, much biblical truth, much biblical information was distributed to the people of England in a language, in a font, or in a print face which they could easily read. And thus he served a valuable purpose in the expansion of the gospel. Not preaching per se, but nevertheless reinforcing the preaching of his day with readable materials and explanatory sound words of wisdom that included much biblical truth. He died at the age of 64 on July 23rd, 1584. So thus we remember the printer, the Reformation printer, John Day. Our topic tonight is, hath he not made one? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. It's one which has an obvious answer. Yes, of course, God did make one. This refers to marriage. It's on the subject of marriage. Some translations, in asking that rhetorical question, hath he not made one, it actually renders it, hath the Lord, God, not made one. But in the context here, even in our translation, the real context, the obvious direction of the pronoun here is indeed a reference to God himself. He is the one who ordained marriage. He is the one who, as we looked at in Genesis 2, was the one who made the woman for the man to be a helpmeet, to be a companion. And this is focusing upon not just the lifelong aspect of the commitment of the covenant of marriage, but also the reality of spiritual adultery if one marries outside the faith. Sometimes people fall in love and they think that they can convert their new spouse to their faith. And while on rare occasions perhaps that does happen, it isn't by any means guaranteed, and it can lead to much hardship and much sorrow in the process of waiting for such an occurrence to happen. In the meantime, what usually happens is that the Christian, the professing Christian, the one who is seeking and saying that they're committed to serving the Lord, they get drawn away from a fervent relationship with Christ because of the unbelieving spouse. And thus we see here in verse 11 the serious nature of a violation of this very important principle of the Word of God. Indeed, it's viewed by God himself as akin to that Old Testament status of Judah, the Old Testament Israel, which violated the stern warnings and the clear instructions of God with regard to intermarriage with the Canaanites, with the pagans, with those who worshipped strange gods. This was a direct violation of Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 to 4, where they were told not only not to make covenants with the Canaanites, but they were specifically and clearly forbidden to intermarry with them. And thus here, we have a repetition of that warning, a reiteration of that command not to intermarry because of the serious spiritual consequences of doing such in violation of the Word of God. This needed to be reiterated because throughout the history of Old Testament Israel, they repeatedly forgot that warning. They forgot that instruction. Indeed, they forgot that command. And they suffered severe consequences. Indeed, even to the end of their kingdom, the demolition of their temple, the exile of their best and brightest, even as we've been in the book of Daniel lately, those who were exiled to Babylon were as a direct consequence of Judah's refusal and repeated failure to heed the warnings of the Word of God. And thus there are serious consequences. And we see that this is regarded as the most severe abomination in the sight of the Lord when those who profess to be God's people willfully and in a stiff-necked fashion refuse to heed the command of God. We see here that it's put in specific terms that they've taken upon themselves to wife the daughters of strange gods, those who worship strange gods, false gods, pagan gods, man-made idols. God is a jealous God. He demands to be worshipped exclusively. He will not be mocked. And thus, he views such spiritual adultery, represented here in the act of marriage itself, intermarrying with the people who were pagans, who were idolatrous, who were polytheistic, and who lacked a knowledge and a relationship with the God of the Bible. God regarded that in the most serious terms, as we shall see. And thus we have here reminding them that although there are lesser consequences, there are, of course, the consequences of disobeying the Word of God, failing to put into practice what He has commanded us to do. There are natural results from that. There's sorrow, there's trouble, there's disruption of the harmony of the family. There's a lack of God's blessing, of course. There's a lack of biblical truth. There's a great falling away. But ultimately, as we see here, it prompts the judicious wrath of God, and He cuts them off. It says here that the man who commits such kind of marriage will be cut off, both the master and the scholar. And this, of course, refers to those who teach the practice, who justify the practice, and also those who learn it. This is a warning for those who sell themselves out to unscriptural intellectualism. They think that in their modern course of development, they have a better way than what the Word of God says. They think the cultural norms have shifted and that they're free to reinterpret God's pattern for marriage in whatever way they choose to interpret it. And thus, it involves the master and the scholar, the one who teaches the practice and the one who learns the practice and puts it into play in their daily lives. Thus, the one who commits such an act falls under the judgment of God. But it doesn't stop there. For you also see that it prompts the wrath of God against the priests who condone, who officiate over such ungodly marriages. And these days we see entire denominations raising their fist against the Word of God and going their own way with regard to who can be married, and the cautions against not being unequally yoked. Indeed, the very cautions that marriage is to be a lifetime relationship between one man and one woman are just completely forgotten. And not only are they completely forgotten, but they're defied. They are argued against, not just by the people who wish to practice them, but by so-called religious leaders who seek to implement such policies and such practices. This then shows the severity of God's judgment against those who would willfully disregard and disobey His instruction for marriage. we see the reference to the sorrow, the anguish, the family disruption that comes from a failure to heed God's warnings and God's instructions on this matter, because it makes reference to the weeping and the flooding of the altar with tears. Those who came to the priests and lamented their sad state of their families and their lifestyles because of their disobedience of God in this important matter, this everyday family relationship, the foundation of society itself. And thus, there was the natural consequence, and there is the spiritual consequence. Malachi, the prophet of God, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, here reemphasizes the necessity of a lifetime commitment. He reminds them that the wife is the wife of their youth. She is to be the helpmeet, the companion. And it's intended to be that she is an equal partner, not a subservient slave, as some have treated marriage. And thus, that the purpose of that marriage, that union, is to produce a godly seed, to train up the child in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, they shall not depart from it. This lays the very foundation for society, the structure of the home and the culture, but it also sets the stage for the blessings of God to come upon such families and such cultures, such societies, such nations. And thus God is pleased when individuals and groups and nations obey His will. When those who hold fast to those things that remain, the Scripture tells us that we are not to be swayed by those changing winds of doctrine. We're not to put our finger in the air and see which way the political winds are blowing to find out what is politically correct before we decide what we want to do. We must hold fast to those things which remain. And the things which remain are the abiding standards of God with regard not only to marriage, but to life in general, and even indeed to matters of salvation and religion and faith itself. We cannot worship as we please. Cain saw the folly of that and experienced the folly of doing such. Throughout history, those who have created man-made and man-centered religions, religions which offer salvation based upon one's good works, they have come to naught. But the one true faith which has abided from the beginning, even to the present day and for as long as the Lord shall tarry, it's the true faith, the true religion, the exclusive only religion, which teaches and preaches salvation by faith, salvation by grace alone, not by our works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. But it also reminds us that we as Christians have responsibilities. We don't become Christians by our own will or by our own might, by our own good works. But then once we are transformed, once we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God, then we have responsibilities to God. He commands us to live in a way that separates ourselves from the ways of the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to adopt the biblical worldview. We are to put into practice in our lives character and a morality that is not man-centered or man-originated, but it is in accordance with the morality that is spelled out for us in the revealed Word of God. And while we as Christians still fall short in many respects of the ideal with regard to thought, word, and deed, nevertheless, we have the scriptural reassurance that we are sinners saved by grace. We are enabled to follow Him by His grace, which is meted out to us in measure to strive for holiness. For He says, "I am holy, be ye holy as I am holy." And He also reminds us that it's a measure of our faith and our love to Him. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. One of those commandments with regard to everyday life centers on this subject of marriage. And thus, we cannot simply marry that cute guy or that cute girl as we encounter them. We must strive to look for the inner beauty, to look for the character, to look for the one who possesses like-minded faith. And thus, we shall receive the blessing of the Lord in such matters. Malachi reminds those who would seek to do otherwise that this is to be a permanent relationship. They can't simply throw off the union, because the rhetorical question again is asked in verse 15. Hath he not made one? This is a reminder once again of the permanency of marriage. There are other passages which grant certain exceptions to that, but again, Moses reminds those, even as the Lord reminded those who objected, that those rules were given to Moses. Those rules were provided to Israel in the Old Testament only because of the hard-hearted, stiff-necked nature of those who sought to sidestep God's principles and God's pattern for marriage. There were those who used any reason to dissolve the marriage. There were those who put the wives at very difficult positions, great hardships with regard to even continuing everyday living by taking advantage of them financially. And thus, the rules were implemented to account for a solution to the sin of those who sought to abuse the situation. The Lord Himself reminded those who questioned Him on the subject of the permanency of marriage that there were certain exceptions to this, but again, it was by mercy, and there were clear rules with regard to any irreparable marriage that might occur. But the general principle, the general standard of God is that life and marriage should be till death do us part. He then reminds them again of this nature of the union. It's God who created the covenant. It's God who blessed the covenant. It's God who had the purpose of forming the union so that there might be the sanctified offspring, that there would be the provision for the next generation of faith. The home was to be that foundation, that solid bedrock of truth by which scriptural knowledge, a knowledge of God Himself, would be passed on to the next generation so that there would be the kindling there for the working of the Spirit of God when He moved in the hearts and the lives of those young people so that they might personally respond in faith to the call of the Spirit to repentance to service to God. This passage is like many other passages in Scripture which blend that observation, the representation of marriage itself, the foundational unit of society, with the foundational unit of faith itself. For to marry outside the faith is indeed itself a representation of spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, turning away from the principles that God has clearly established for those who profess to be His people. To put into practice God's ways of marriage eliminates a lot of this hardship, a lot of this sorrow that is referenced here in this passage in Malachi 2, verses 11 to 15. It results in God's blessing. It doesn't mean there won't be problems. It doesn't mean there won't be disagreements or conflicts or hardships. But when, even as we considered together before, when that union is a threefold bond, the bond between the husband and the wife and Christ himself, then it is an inseparable bond that will last for a lifetime. It is that which thus fulfills the word of God. It is that which prompts the blessings of God. And thus, it makes the foundation for a happy or happier home. It is putting God's words of wisdom into practice in our daily lives, and thus, again, shaping our character according to biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, so that we find ourselves receiving the commendation of God. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. He's the one who is all wise. He's the one who gives us the pattern for marriage. And we will be happiest when and if and only if we abide by those standards which he has given us. The hymn is number 35.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.